We're reading from 1 Samuel and chapter 17 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sarkah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephrath-Damon between Sarkah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his feet, on his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 older sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. And he was talking with them. Goliath and the Philistine champion from Gath stepped out from his lines and shouted out his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They reported to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now, what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David had said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. your servant has both killed, has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Well, let's just pray for Matthew before he brings God's word to us. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you would just fill Matthew with your Holy Spirit, that you would cause him, as he speaks on this passage of your word, as he proclaims your word to us, to know your help and strength, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit might speak through him to us, and that our hearts would be prepared and ready to receive what you want to say. And Father, we pray that we would meet you in your word, that Matthew, as it were, would fade into the background, and what we would hear is the living God speaking to us through Matthew's lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So Remembrance Sunday is kind of a day of mixed emotions in some ways. The occasion it dates back to and remembers was actually a joyful one. It's the signing of the peace armistice at the end of the First World War. So in some ways, there's a great amount of joy and celebration sort of tied up in it. But at the same time, it's a really solemn occasion. And we're not so much remembering the peace that comes after as the war that came before. And over the years, obviously, this day has kind of come to remember all of those who have been kind of involved in the conflicts of our age. And so while we're kind of celebrating the incredible life and bravery of countless men and women, at the end of the day, we're really remembering their self-sacrifice and their willingness to fight and to risk death on behalf of others. And the only reason that we can enjoy the kind of relative peace and prosperity of our time in our country today is because there are many, many people who have fought or are fighting on our behalf, people who have chosen to put themselves in between us and danger. And that is, in essence, I think what we're kind of thinking about when once a year we don our poppies and take part in these sort of remembrance services. We think of the men and the women who have stood before us and danger, who kind of stand in the middle in that gap between us and danger. And as Colchester's a military town, if you've grown up here, you'll understand this sort of thing a lot better than I will. And we don't just remember professional soldiers, we're also remembering those kind of brave volunteers who stepped up to fight in the army or else to work behind the scenes as well, and also all the sort of innocent civilians who got caught in the crossfires. And there are many people whose names we remember because they're engraved on memorials or kind of on gravestones, but there are also many who we just simply don't know the names of as well. And that kind of got me thinking as we're thinking about this sort of idea of the armed forces standing between us and danger. Kind of if we think of this from a biblical perspective, I sort of was thinking, well, if they stand between us and enemies that we can't fight on our own, who stands between them and enemies that they can't fight on their own? Who stands between them and danger? Who would the armed forces call upon when they come up against an enemy that they can't beat or is just simply too great for them to overcome? Who stands between them and danger? Who is their kind of man in the middle, the person who fights on their behalf? And I guess kind of on a simple level, if you could say that, well, if you're an infantryman or woman, you could call in the cavalry or the artillery or you know, air support or whatever. But there have got to be times when that simply isn't enough, when there must be some kind of insurmountable enemy that can't be beaten by conventional means, or when, you know, there's just numbers are just too stacked against you. And I'm sure there are many people who we're kind of remembering today who will have kind of come up in that situation and have ask themselves that question, who is going to save me? And thankfully, as it so often does, the Bible has a great deal to say on this subject. There are a number of places where it kind of talks about people fighting on behalf of others. And one of the most familiar is this passage that we're looking at today in 1 Samuel. And if you only know one or two stories out of the entire Bible, chances are you know the story of David and Goliath. In fact, when I was younger, before I read the Bible for the first time as an adult, I didn't realize that the David who killed Goliath was the same person as the David, the king of Israel. I'd got no idea, but even I knew this story of the little guy with a sling beating the big guy. But because it's so well known, there's almost this danger as we look at it that we are so kind of over familiar with it and think that we know this story so well that we could kind of almost open it without really seeing what the text says. We just sort of assume we know. So this morning we really need to kind of read it with fresh eyes and with kind of open ears. And that's partly why we're just focusing on these kind of introductory build-up verses rather than the main event. And the second danger, I think, is our temptation as readers to try and kind of cast ourselves in the role of the hero. So especially with these Old Testament narratives, it's really tempting to sort of put ourselves in David's shoes. So the classic way that you might hear this passage preached is kind of an encouragement to bravery. So it might be given a title like How to Slay the Giants in Your Life, and the preacher will explain what the five stones in David's sling represent, you know, faith, resilience, trust, those sort of things. And somehow we're meant to apply these teaching and think that it can give us sort of strength and courage to overcome the obstacles that we face, or, you know, maybe achieve things that we've never even dreamed of. And in the context of Remembrance Sunday, I think, especially if you're kind of, well, either British or sort of fought on, or from a nation that was part of the Commonwealth or whatever, you can kind of buy into this because we're really keen on the idea of the plucky underdog, sort of by kind of ingenuity and guile, taking on the big guy, you know, the brute strength and winning. I think that's almost a narrative that we like to sort of paint. And that might be perfectly true of you know, our past, but it sort of, I think it's a false link to make with this passage, and because, you know, this kind of temptation to go straight to ourselves is a bit wrong, we kind of straight away think, well, what must I do? How can I be like David? But I think if we do that, we're kind of missing the main point of this story. The Bible is not about us, first and foremost. It's a story about God. It tells us who our God is and what he's like, and it tells us the sort of things that he does and what his salvation plan is like. And so I guess as we relate to this and we kind of ask, who might we be in the story? I mean, in a lot of Bible stories, the more I read my Bible, the more convinced I'm much more like the villains of the story than I am the heroes. But I think even if that's not the case in this story, we must surely just be almost like the innocent bystanders and the people watching from the sidelines, not the heroes. So just to kind of fill you briefly in on the context, because we're sort of jumping straight into the middle of a long story in 1 Samuel. Basically, what's been happening is you've got Saul, who is the first king of Israel, and he had a really good start to his reign. But then quite quickly, he disobeyed God, and it's all started to go wrong. And God, through the prophet Samuel, said this to Saul. He said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you," which is in chapter 16, verse 28. And at the same time, God's anointing spirit, which has been a sign of his blessing, has departed from Saul. And so in chapter 17, as we kind of pick up the action, we're watching the beginning of the decline of Saul's kingdom. And we can probably kind of divide this part of the narrative into a few scenes, a bit like if it was in a film. And so we'd probably take verses 1 to 11 as the first scene in which the battle lines are drawn. And I've kind of subdivided that into four smaller sections. So firstly, in verses 1 to 3, we have a standoff. So the chapter begins by setting the scene, and it's a really wonderfully vivid picture painted in only a few verses. If this was the start of a book or an action film, we'd kind of expect it inevitably to build up to a really grand battle as the finale. if you don't know who the Philistines are, they're the bad guys, basically. They'd be wearing the black hats in the cowboy film. And they were one of the historic enemies of Israel. And at various times, they'd raided, invaded, and conquered parts of the Holy Land. And here they are again, coming in to make war on God's people. But unlike before, Israel is not without a leader, nor is she without an army. She's got both. So King Saul and his forces go out into the field against the invaders. And in those days, armies would march around a country for days, weeks, or even months, trying to get the best sort of position geographically before they'd engage in battle. And we're given a lot of geography in the first three verses, but we don't really need a map of the Holy Land to understand it, because it's explained really well to us in verse 3. The action takes place all around a valley called Elah, which is part of the West Bank today. And because in war, high ground is so tactically important, both of these armies set up camps on hills on either side of the valley, with the valley in between them. So you end up with Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other. But then, instead of a battle, you get a stalemate. Because if there's going to be a battle, one of the sides has got to come down from the hill on their side, down into the sort of danger no man's land in the middle. And neither side is prepared to take the first move. And so you can kind of imagine these two prize fighters staring at each other across the abyss and sizing each other up, looking for weaknesses, just like boxers might do before the build up to a fight. So that's the first little scene. Then the next bit is a champion in verses 4 to 7, which I'm going to read again for us. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So the armies drew up and looked at each other, and nobody moved except this one guy. And it's like the camera sort of zooms right in on this guy, Goliath. Except I can kind of almost picture it as the camera zooming in too far and then having to sort of zoom back out again to fit the whole bulk of Goliath in the shot, because this guy was huge. He's absolutely massive. I mean, you sort of read it and think, well, they must have exaggerated these numbers. But if they, you know, if these weren't accurate, why on earth would they go to so much detail? He was 9 foot tall, and he wasn't kind of really skinny beanpole to make up for it, like, you know, sort of Bronze Age Peter Crouch. He was like massive. He was built like a tank. His armor weighed a ton. And it's not just the weight. The shaft of his spear is like a weaver's beam. And I don't fully know how big that is, but I kind of visualize sort of getting both my hands and going like that and just about being able to grasp the thing. It was huge. And so the impression we're meant to get of Goliath is that he was basically the ancient equivalent of a modern heavily armored tank, impregnable and impossible to defeat. And then the third little bit is a challenge in verses 8 to 10. We get what I guess you could describe pretty much as smack talk or trash talk. You might have seen kind of boxers do it before a fight, where they're hurling insults and trying to psych each other out. And in warfare, morale is all important too. So if you can make your opponent think that he's going to lose before you've even struck a blow, then you've basically won the fight before it's begun. And that's what you get in verse 8. Goliath shouts out, "Why have you even bothered to show up?" Basically, "Aren't you the servants of Saul? Aren't I a Philistine?" In effect, "Who do you think you are?" And the implication is, do you really think you've got it, what it takes to come up against me? Do you really think you can handle it? And then just as the Israelites are contemplating that and sizing up Goliath, he keeps on talking. He says this, and I think this is one of the key verses to understanding this whole chapter. He says, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So then fourthly, the Israelites are left with an unenviable choice in verse 11. Choose a man for yourself, Goliath taunts. And so now the Israelite army has got some serious thinking to do. Who is going to be their champion? Now, I don't want to kind of trivialize this too much because this is a really terrifying scene. But if it wasn't terrifying, I think it would actually be quite amusing. It's kind of like the classic comedy sketch where the commander of an army asks for a volunteer with their back turned and all of their troops take one step backwards, except one poor, helpless sap who stays where he is. And then when the commander turns around to look, it looks like that person stepped forward to volunteer. Well, it's kind of like that, except everyone is constantly stepping backwards, trying to get further and further away, you know, saying, who, me? No, I couldn't possibly go. You go. No, I couldn't go. You know, that sort of thing. They're just terrified. But, you know, in some ways, I suppose you can understand their sort of trepidation, can't you? You know, we can't really stand in judgment and say that we would have been much different, because all the while this giant Goliath is marching up and down shouting, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. I really think it's no wonder that verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I mean, of course they were. If you carry on with my analogy of Goliath being like a modern, fully equipped tank, it's like that same tank turning up to the Battle of Agincourt or Waterloo or something. It's just not a fair fight. And this is kind of where we get back to that question I posed at the beginning. Because the question that the people would have been asking themselves in this stalemate, you know, and these are professional soldiers, is who is going to be our man in the middle? Who are we going to send out to fight on our behalf in this battle that we can't win ourselves? And I guess as we come to apply this to ourselves later on, if what I've suggested is right, that we're more like the sort of bystanders, the Israelite army, looking on, that's got to be our question too. Who is going to be our man in the middle in those situations? Who stands between us and danger when we're faced with an enemy that we can't beat? And then it's at this point in the narrative that we switch to a completely different scene. And I don't know whether you found it jarring when Peter was reading, as often we do, from verse 11 to 12. It's just almost bizarre the way that the author switches the focus. It's kind of, it's masterful, really, because it switches to the exact polar opposite in terms of setting and mood. We could probably call this scene something like Meanwhile in Bethlehem, in verses 12 to 18. So it suddenly switches to, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons, and da-da-da-da, it goes on. And it's a surprisingly low-key and mundane opening to this scene. And, you know, and also as an audience, if we'd been reading through all of 1 Samuel, we'd be kind of thinking, well, yeah, we know all that. We met David in chapter 16 already. But I think part of the point is just to emphasize the difference in tone. And compared to this terror of the last scene, we've kind of got this almost quaint little countryside idyll going on. You've got David, the teenager, part-time shepherd, part-time bakery delivery boy. And I'm a bit out of date with my film references, but I kind of think of this as a bit like being in The Lord of the Rings, the contrast between the really kind of cutesy rose-tinted scenes with the hobbits in the Shire at the start of the films compared to like the slopes of Mount Doom or the mines of Moria. You've got this huge contrast, which you see in verse 16 really well. There's 40 days where, on the one hand, you can imagine David is just kind of whistling to himself as he trots around the countryside between his sheep and wherever else he's going running errands, while every single day Israel are trembling before Goliath's taunts. And then you get to verse 17, where his dad Jesse tells David to go and kind of take some sandwiches to his brothers and take some stuff along for the war effort and find out how they are. And all the while, if you don't know the story, which is kind of our problem because we do know the story so well, but if you don't know the story, you'd probably be thinking, well, what on earth has this got to do with the scene that's just come before? Surely this shepherd boy holding the sandwiches can't possibly be the answer to that question that we were left on a cliffhanger of who's going to fight for Israel. It's kind of more like it's in here for a bit of light relief or somewhere. You've kind of got scene one, who will fight for us? Choose for yourself a champion. And then scene two, you've got this little ruddy-faced boy kind of going, la, 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 la. I'm just going to go and deliver my sandwiches and feed the sheep and that sort of thing. It's so odd that they might fit together. I mean, you wouldn't look for a champion in this unlikely candidate, would you? He's got many brothers, three of whom are much bigger than him and are already trained soldiers in the army. How is the youngest going to help if they can't? It's totally inconceivable. So who is going to step up? Who is going to be the man in the middle? It's still unanswered. And then a fireside chat, even though it doesn't say it's around a campfire, but that just seems to be usually in a where this sort of conversation would go on. And as David arrives at the camp, he sees the same spectacle that's played out for the last 40 days. The giant taunting Israel. And David seems to go between different groups of soldiers, listening to the camp gossip and finding out what's been going on. So from verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" There must have been amazement in his voice. His eyes were probably widening as he listened to what had been going on. And also this great prize that seemed to be on offer. But I don't think David's eyes were really on this reward, because he asks the one question that all of the people should have been asking, the one thing that's kind of right between their eyes or before their eyes, but has so far eluded them, which is this: for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Which is a very, very good question. You see, David doesn't have an eye on his own glory, nor does he really think about his own safety or the apparent might of this great giant. He is concerned for God's glory. And who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who does he think he is? How can anyone try to defy God or mock his people in this way? That's a much bigger question, really, in the grand scheme of things. Everyone else is trying to save their own life, but David, God's anointed, has eyes only for God's good name and God's glory. Which brings us just to our final of these sort of four main scenes that I want us to think about this morning in verses 31 to 37, where we get an unlikely volunteer. So we're back in the king's tent, in Saul's campaign headquarters. And there's another extraordinary scene, and one that really explains a great deal for us. Because it says in verse 31, "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine.'" Now, again, to us who have got the benefit of hindsight, this doesn't seem that remarkable, does it? We know who's going to win this fight. We know the end of the story. And we also know how important David is going to be to the future history of the nation of Israel. But I think Saul, if we just look exactly at what he says, he captures the kind of appropriate level of surprise in response to David's words. It's almost scornful disbelief. Saul says to him in verse 33, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." As in, at the age that you are now is when he started training, and he's been training for years and fighting for years. How could you possibly go against him? And he's not wrong, is he? Saul's absolutely right. On the face of it, judging on outward appearance and stature, he's absolutely right. But then we get an even more incredible reply back from David, as he says in verse 34 to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." I mean, that's an interesting start, isn't it, to a kind of boast of bravado. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed me. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And then we're left thinking, ah, well, maybe there is more to this young shepherd boy than meets the eye in what we first thought. Maybe he is a man of mighty valor after all. Maybe this is the one that we've been looking for to stand between us and danger. And we'd be right, but for absolutely the wrong reasons, if we took it on face value, because there's no way that this young boy could have fought lions and bears on his own without help. And he knows it perfectly. Verse 37, David says, "It was the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear." In other words, I didn't do it on my own strength. The Lord was with me. The Lord delivered me. The Lord God, he helped me. David knows that in the past the Lord has helped him, and he knows that in the present and in the future, God will help him too. God will fight on his behalf. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." What tremendous faith and trust in our living God. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine Saul, kind of, if you think of the sort of thought bubble coming out of his head at this point, you can kind of imagine him saying, well, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't that occur to me? I mean, God has been mightily with Saul for so many parts of his life, and yet it seems at this point that that idea has just deserted him. Why didn't I put my faith in the Lord God Almighty? And so our part of the story concludes with him changing his mind and saying, instead of "you can't go," he turns and says to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So how does this all relate to where we began? How does this fit into the wider Bible story? And how does it relate to our lives as we live here and now? And what has it got to do with Remembrance Sunday? Well, one of the big questions in this life, probably the biggest, is how are we going to defeat the greatest enemy of all, which one day, whether in youth or in old age, we are going to fight, whether in wartime or peacetime, we'll be confronted with this same enemy, death. How are we going to fight death when we are mortal men and women, and the statistics say that one out of one people will die? We can fight many battles in this life. We can fight them on our own. We can fight them with the help of friends. And we can prevail against many things. But at the end of the day, this is not one that we can prevail against. And even if, you know, you live to a record 150 years old or something like that, one day this battle will come and you'll have to fight it and you will lose. It's an enemy just too big to avoid. Many of the war veterans who we remember today, they made it through the war practically unscathed. So, well, some did, many didn't, but some did. Yet even those at some point, whether they were in their, you know, they'd lived to 100, they would have eventually died, obviously. No one can get away from this enemy. Now that all might sound very morbid, but it's undeniably true, isn't it? And you know, in our society we do a tremendous job of pushing the thought of death out of our minds, and it's only when a day like this comes around once or twice a year that we possibly confront it and think about it. And one day we'll have to go through that final doorway out of life and contemplate or realize where we are going to go afterwards. That is kind of the great question and the great enemy. And, you know, a humbling thought really when we come back to it. But for the person who believes in Almighty God, for the person who believes in the living God, like David did, we don't have anything to fear. It isn't morbid in the slightest. It shouldn't be something that makes our hearts tremble in the same way. Sure, we don't have to approach it joyfully, but it isn't something that should strike us the way it would anybody else. Because we too have a man in the middle who fights and has fought for us on our behalf. For the armies of Israel, that was David, wasn't it? This little shepherd boy, as you know, will go on to slay the giant. And he does it not because of his own strength or ingenuity, but because the Lord was with him, fighting for him. As he'll go on to say to Goliath in verse 47, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." But who is our man in the middle, especially when the great accuser Satan stands in front of us and taunts us like Goliath, when he shouts accusations and holds up our frailty before our eyes, when he accuses us of all the things that we know we've failed in and our weaknesses are? What will we do then? What will you do? Will you go and try and fight that battle yourself? Or will you look to someone else to stand in between you and danger? Who will you look to? Who stands between you and the condemnation of sin and death and the punishment that we all deserve for our sinful lives and rebellion against God? Well, how about a descendant of David, a man whom God would also anoint king? Yet this is not a temporary king, but an eternal king who would go out and fight, not to sort of live and conquer, but in fact to die for his people. He didn't look anything like a conquering hero, did he, Jesus? In fact, he didn't seem to win any victory at all. He died, but thank God he did. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, in that great eighth chapter of Romans from verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." And it's this word interceding which brings us straight back to the story of David and Goliath. Jesus is the intercessor, the Bible says, between God and men. And the word intercessor literally means the man in the between, the man in the middle, a go-between, the mediator, the advocate who pleads on our behalf. And at the cross, Jesus stood between us and our enemy, our sin which leads to death, and Jesus triumphed. Sin is defeated, death is no more. And as we remember today, those brave men and women who stand and have stood between us and mortal enemies, let us also, even more so, remember our great intercessor, Jesus, who bled and died for us. As Paul says in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Sin is defeated, death is no more. Or at least it is if we choose to fight on the right side, if we choose Jesus to be our champion, to fight on our behalf. Because if you think about it, like in the battle, David didn't go into that gap to fight for both sides. He only went into the gap to fight for his side. And that's the same with Jesus. Jesus came to bring sinners to repentance, but he also came to bring judgment to the unrepentant. And so it's only for those who would come to trust in him for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that he came for, not those trusting in themselves to fight their own battles. So we could close perhaps with those words that Goliath challenged Israel with when he said, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." That's basically what our great enemy, Satan, says. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Who stands between you and the ultimate enemy? That is the question. Who are you going to choose to fight for you? Choose a man for yourselves. Choose Jesus, and never let us forget what he has done for us by winning this battle on our behalf. I don't know whether, if you had your eyes open during the 2 minute silence, there was a really moving graphic. I think it sort of gets me every time I see it, of the, were they ceramic, all those poppies they put around the Tower of London a couple of years ago? And there's that picture of them, like they flow kind of out of a window and all around and fill the moat around what is basically a castle. And it's kind of a picture of the blood of all the servicemen and women who have died being a moat and protecting us. But that is, I mean, it's a tremendous image, isn't it, for Jesus's blood shed for us on the cross, because that's what it's like. Imagine, you know, the blood of one single man protecting the whole world. And the only reason he can do that is because Jesus is Almighty God, and he was God's chosen representative to redeem the world. And so for all those who trust in him, who have faith in Jesus, that is the level of protection that we have. So again, I'll just ask you today to choose a man for yourself. Choose Christ Jesus.